There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal.
Welcome to No Mere Mortals Cover to Cover Series. The Cover to Cover Series is a chronological journey through the moments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, centered on the main character of Jesus Christ. In 2020, the Lord directed the start of the Cover to Cover Series that originally began as weekly installments for Sunday morning youth teachings at a local church. In 2023, the Cover to Cover Series will move to being a podcast series, and Lord willing, will continue to be weekly installments.
Guys, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would so just appropriately speak to us. That God, we would hear your voice, that we would experience you through your word by your spirit. And God, we would just know you more, your heart for us. So Father, we thank you for all that you've done and that we can be confident that you have gone before us and that we can take possession of all that you have for us. In your son's name, amen. Guys, go ahead and take a seat. So again, as we're going through the book of Numbers, I just want to kind of quickly get us in the right mindset because, one, we start off with this title, Numbers, and we've talked about this, that it comes from the fact that this book is bookend with these two large censuses. And for anyone who's ever tried to do a Bible reading plan and you're like, I'm going to do it this year, I'm going to read through the Bible, and you go to Genesis, oh, this is awesome. You get to Exodus, whoa, there's like plagues and stuff. And then you get to Leviticus and you're like, I can do this, laws, okay, kind of weird, kind of crazy. And then you get to Numbers and you find yourself just going, okay, someday I'll read the Bible. I mean, it just happens. And the sad thing about that is that it's an understandable barrier. In fact, even the name kind of puts a barrier to it. But yet, that's actually not the Hebrew name for this fourth book of the Bible. Is that it is Bimbadar. And as funny as that might sound, and I might be butchering it, it really just means the wilderness. It's because the fourth book of the Bible is not about taking a bunch of numbers and trying to look at them, even though we saw the imagery that God used to set that up, that even that spoke of Christ and the rest that we have in him. But in fact, this is about the nation of Israel in the wilderness and their time in the wilderness. And the chapter we're going to look at today, so very important because it is this chapter that actually kicks off why we will read about Israel in the wilderness for this entire book. The wilderness book is because of this chapter, chapter 13, that we're going to look at. But as we've been making our way through, we saw that God, through chapters 1 through 10, really told us how he was going to set up the camp, how the camp would move, how they would follow him. And to know and follow God and to know that he is with them and that he is going before them. And then some things start to show up. We looked at last week that the people started to complain. And as they started to complain, we saw that there's this discontent and ungratefulness that starts to build up in them, and that the people actually started to move away from the presence of God and to go after their fleshly appetites. And we're hopping over chapter 12, but I'll just tell you that chapter 12, as you look at this complaining and then discontent and the moving away from the presence of God within the camp, chapter 12 is kind of a sad one because Moses' own brother and sister start trash-talking him, all because of a wife that he has. And there's all sorts of ideas about, you know, what exactly is going on in that scenario. But what we see is that ultimately that the complaining, the discontent, moving from the presence of God, seeking after fleshly appetites, eventually leads to division in the family. And God is saying all of that does not belong in this thing he calls his family, his children. And it's with all of that laying down that we see as we enter into this chapter that we'll eventually see that what that leads to, if you follow that along, is full disobedience and faithlessness. So with that, let's head into, I'm actually going to back up one verse. It is chapter 12, verse 16. If you're there, you can look at it. It says, afterward, the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So that's geographically where you are. Chapter 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were the heads of the children of Israel. Now, as we make our way through Scripture, and again, we're going through chronologically, and we're trying to focus on moments, you guys will also start to notice at times that Scripture has these overlapping moments. And so when you get to the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, this becomes another through your reading plan, because if you happen to make your way through the book of Numbers and you start Deuteronomy, you start to go, wait a second, I've heard this before. Is that you have some overlap because the book of Deuteronomy is going to actually give you some insight to what's going on in the situation. So as we're reading in Numbers, it just sounds like, oh, there's this plan. Send out the spies. Deuteronomy actually gives us a little insight to exactly why these spies are being sent in. And again, I want you to understand with that trail of complaining, discontent, moving away, following after the flesh, what led us to even the spies being sent out. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses tells us, 19 through 23, then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful wilderness that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up to the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. So even there, again, Deuteronomy gives us an insight, because when you get into Numbers, it's like, okay, they sent the spies out. But what you see is even there, what that started with is Moses was saying, hey, guys, we've made it. We're at the land. Go. This is the land that was promised our fathers. God said this was for ours to take. And the guys go, well, why don't we try and figure out like how maybe exactly we should get there? Let's send some spies and check out the land. And so Moses thinks it over. And by Numbers, we see that Moses and God are talking, because Moses is being spoken to by God in Numbers. And God goes, okay, I've gone before you. Send the spies out. And says that they go and they spy the land, and they're supposed to come back and bring that fruit to them. And who were those men who went? Well, that's where we go to in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Numbers. Now, these were the names of the tribe of Reuben: Shammua, the son of Zakar. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. I am going to try real hard not to say Caleb. It's just in my head. It's my own doing. So if it happens, forgive me. But I just want to point that out right here, because something kind of cool about this that we can gloss over is we're going to hear this guy's name come up often. Caleb is an awesome dude. And he's from the tribe of Judah. He was part of the tribe that was out in front. There was fire by day, cloud by day, fire by night. And Judah's, that's the tribe that when they moved, he's there. So Caleb is a front runner. He is a warrior, and he's from the line in the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Verse 16 is going to explain to us who that is. Hoshea is Joshua, by the way. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, from the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamaliel. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nahabi, the son of Voshi. From the tribe of Gad, Gul, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And so again, verse 16, letting us know that is that this is where we find out that as we've been hearing the name of Joshua up until this moment, is we're not sure when that name happened. Sometimes once he's given the name, when we already met him in Exodus, he was being called Joshua. Was this the moment that he was given that name? At some point, while he was kind of Moses' right-hand guy, he was given the name by Moses, Joshua. All right? Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell is in good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. And I'm just going to throw this out here because I think this is something cool, guys. I love when God does this stuff. So for everybody in this room right now, again, maybe we've kind of distanced out a little bit. I want to bring something up to kind of snap us into place because here's, I don't want to over-spiritualize, but every single one of you in this room are supposed to be here this morning to hear this message because as we're reading about something that happened thousands of years ago as they're going into the land, it just happens as we're marching out, that says that the time they went into the land was the time of the first grapes. It was during the grape harvest. It is the Hebrew month of Ab. By the way, it's the month of August. So there, what we're reading about right now is taking place in this month that we are now in. It is the month of harvest grapes. And so that is what this is. And in this moment, as we read through this, is literally Israel, as they're getting ready to head into the promised land, it is the month of August that they would take place. Now, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I highly suggest it for as long as the Lord lets us be on this planet one way or another. But when I was growing up, or you hear different Bible teachers talk, they'll talk about the beauty of Israel. Oh, some of the most fertile land. And I don't know about you guys, but my mind goes somewhere. And I don't want to diminish this. But you have this image in your head, the most beautiful land. I kid you not, you get there and you're like, this looks like California. Like, they're like, look at this beautiful coast. You're like, yeah, that's like Carmel. You ever go to Carmel? I mean, it's beautiful. I love it. But it's almost like we think, but I just want to make some connection here as go, if you guys ever just enjoy this amazing state that we live in, the beauty of it, the fertility of its land, of its ability to produce, it's one, just to understand that all of Israel fits into like Stanislaus County. Just kind of putting that, it's the size of the state of New Jersey. Okay? It's just geographically, there's things that you kind of build up. They'll talk about mountains, and you get there, and you're like, that's a hill. It's funny. Pastor Jeff mentioned this, too, is they talk about that the Jordan River is a canal with great PR. And there are moments where you drive over, and you're like, the Stanislaus puts this to shame. So what I'm doing for you guys is go, it is true that if you've ever been, if you ever want to just get an idea of when it talks about this beautiful land, go enjoy wine country and just know that when you're sitting there going, man, this is like what it's like over there. If you ever go and enjoy the coast of Carmel, kind of ironic, why do you think it got its name? Is that it looks just like this area and you're going, man, it is a beautiful land and it is a beautiful place. And so here in California, it would actually be very similar to this land of Israel in this month of August as they're entering into the land. Verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land in the wilderness of Zin, as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, Talami, and the descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now it's funny because some people go, why did he throw that in there? It's basically what we find out is go, you get to Hebron and go, oh, by the way, Hebron, it's built 7 years before like the city of the pharaohs. Now, again, I believe that this is intentional. We're going to start even now is realizing that this isn't just random geography facts. I know sometimes when I bring stuff up here, you're like, there he goes on his geography rant. Who cares? There's an intentional where there's little geography that has a analogous or an analogy message behind it. So there are physical places, but the place in itself, it serves as analogy to a spiritual truth. And we're going to start to see that built. And so tying this into a place of Pharaoh is intentional. Also, Hebron, I just put it in your guys' heads, as we mentioned Caleb earlier. Hebron's an interesting place because this is where they're coming. They're going to see these descendants of Anak, which we're about to get into. But Hebron is the area that when Caleb, spoiler alert, sorry if I'm getting ahead of us in the book of Joshua, but it was written thousands of years ago, so I can spoiler alert it, okay? When they get to the end of the conquest, Caleb, this old guy, battle warrior, goes, the hill country, I want it. And Joshua's going to say, go for it, bro. And he goes up there and he takes Hebron. So this area we're coming to right now, this place that is going to be a place of fear and disobedience, that by the time you get to the end of the conquest, it is Caleb. And again, I want you guys to have that name as we go through this. It's Caleb who goes, I want that place. That's the place I personally want to go and take some names there. So Moving on. Verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates, the figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster in which the men cut down there. So Eshcol. It's kind of like when you get to Esau and like, oh, what does Esau mean? It means hairy. Oh, his name's going to be named Edom. What does that mean? Red. He was red hairy guy. The Valley of Eshcol, what does that mean? Cluster. Why? Well, because they chopped off a cluster of grapes. So that's where it gets its magnanimous name, Eshcol. It means cluster. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, when we went to the land where you sent us, it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Now, this is another, again, guys, a title or like an adjective that the promised land of Israel is given. It's flowing with milk and honey. And when I got a chance to go to Israel, I'm not dropping that, just saying it. It was a very real moment where a lot of scripture just becomes real. So again, if you guys get an opportunity to get there, I'm just saying it takes it from Sunday morning sitting and listening to bearded old guy to going, oh, like this stuff's legit and real. Yeah, these places exist. These people live. This is history. These are facts that we're going through. And so I asked our tour guide, I'm like, okay, why the land of milk and honey? I got to know, because it keeps getting this name, milk and honey, milk and honey. I mean, it doesn't seem like it was a sticky place. It doesn't, like, what is it? How does this name go? And go, it was an ancient moniker basically talking about this flowing, it's about produce. And I'm getting many people go, well, duh, Bryce. I go, okay, I just really was like, is it that? It's all about produce, but this makes a little bit more sense. Remember how I said the size of Israel is like that of Stanislaus? Well, this small little country, it is the fourth largest exporter of fruit in the world. In the world. It is so abundant that though it would be as if our valley was producing for all of the world. And again, let's compare it. We actually are a major exporter, but that's our state. This is Stanislaus County being fourth exporter of produce for the world. It is a land rich with produce, literally as though it is flowing with milk and honey. So it's not a wet, sticky place. There were very wet areas that the nation of Israel learned how to subdue and take back and make it into this great produce place. But it is a land that is just rich with produce. And so that's what they're saying, is they're saying it's rich. It's just the produce is abundant. And they basically hand this cluster up and go, and look at this produce. Now, all of that, this is the promised land. God said, I have this amazing place to send. I'm going before you. This is yours to take. And all of this should have encouraged and should have uplifted and should have been an amazing moment. And unfortunately, we get the word nevertheless. All of the promises of God. We're barely 13, 14 months out from the Exodus. And they say, in the promise of God, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. And verse 30. 12 spies go in. Two come out. Saying, guys, we can do this. 10 of them, nevertheless. There are millions of people in this camp. It is the murmurs are going out. The complainers are starting up again. The discontent is riling up, and Caleb quiets the place. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for you are well able to overcome it. With all of that facing, Caleb there is saying, going, I was there. I saw, yeah, fortified cities. Yep. There are giants in the land. But guys, we can do this. His faith is not in himself. His faith is in the fact, I've seen what God has done. Again, I follow the cloud by day and fire by night. I know who is leading us. And because I know that, guys, we can take possession of his promise. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. This is true. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, I'm going to throw something in real quick in here, because there's this really weird, bad, exegetical, just bad Bible teaching that takes that word bad report and tries to tie it to lying. They try to say that the 10 people, some people try and like diminish the reality of the situation, and they say something like, oh, well, see, the bad report is, it was a lie. The problem is that if you take that same phrase and you apply it to the rest of Scripture, you start running into some big problems if you say that phrase means lying. You start making a liar out of all kinds of God's promises, of other men of Israel. It's just not consistent. So the bad report does not mean that they're lying. The bad report is just that. It's saying that they gave a report that basically had a negative effect. That instead of being like Caleb and Joshua, who says, it's true, these guys could mop us. They're giants. Their cities are fortified. But God promised this to us. The report these others gave is, we cannot do this. It is too much for us. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the Nephilim. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So again, they walk into the land, this land of promise. And there they see these fortified cities, and they see giants. These descendants from Genesis 6, these Nephilim offspring. And that's just what we find. And guys, this is actually even the first time we've encountered these guys. Not only through Genesis 6, go back to the Tower of Babel, but even Exodus chapter 17. They've already encountered these guys, that the Anakim are from the Nephilim. And again, there's these giants from Genesis 6, and they have a clan in Seir called the Horites. Remember we talked about red hairy guy, Esau? Well, Esau's other name was Edom. Again, hairy red guy. He has a son named Eliphaz, and he marries a Horite woman named Timnah. That is not a statement of her character, maybe a little bit, but it more has to do with the tribe she comes from. But from there, you get Amalek. So you get this woman, Timnah, who marries the son of Edom. Because here's the thing. Remember I said that God went before them? What we learn in Scripture is that God had actually sent Esau in to start fighting giant clans, and Esau had already started wiping out giants. Before the nation of Israel is ever going to come into the land, God had sent Esau, Jacob's brother, to go into the land, and Esau starts taking out giants. His clan is taken out. The mistake he ends up making is that we see that he didn't have a great character, and that continues with his son, and that his son actually ends up getting with a woman from the giant clan, and that is where we get Amalek and these Amalekites. And again, guys, I said this is not the first time we've even seen this group of people, because Amalek, whose people are attacking in Rephidim back in Exodus 17, when we got to Rephidim, as the people came out from the Red Sea, past Meribah, and they come as they're making their way towards the mountain of God, they encounter the giants who come up to attack. And guys, all of this, all of these battles, these people, this history, it's an echo that we've been hearing and talking about since the beginning. Again, these giants, these Nephilim, this is from the days of Noah. It's from Babel. And all of this, though I spoke of even the geography, these guys have a stature that is literal, but the analogy of who these people are in the spiritual reality is that they are chaos raging against God's order. And again, where did we see God's order complete and perfect? Takes us back to Eden. These Nephilim, these Amalekites, these sons of Anak, they show up as God's people would enter into where? Eden was God's intersect of God's realm and ours. And every time God's people seek out his presence, seek out the enemy shows up. The Tower of Babel, it's Babylon. It is the anti-Eden, and it is a satanic attempt to elevate oneself above God's throne. And who do we see back in Exodus 17 that God points out and says, here's who I want you, Moses, to choose to lead the battle? Hoshua, named Joshua, a slave in Egypt who witnessed the 12 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, and his parents named him Hoshea, salvation. And Moses here, we find out in Numbers 13, 16, changed his name from salvation to Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And the Greek of the Hebrew Joshua, Jesus. So as the satanic enemy strives to destroy God's children, in the middle of this ever-going anti-Eden chaos, God always sends Jesus. God's plan that was declared in the garden echoed throughout history and finalized on Calvary so that we can once again walk freely with our Savior, God. With that, we come to, we're going to look at a little bit of chapter 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of congregation of the children of Israel. And now this is, again, Deuteronomy, we'll get into a little bit, gives a little bit more light here. This is not Moses and Aaron who are like, "Stop being so mean," and falling on their face because they're upset that people want new leaders. It's that Moses and Aaron come to the place, they're at the precipice. They were there when Pharaoh abused and murdered their children. They were there as they were taken out of the land, as God's angel of death, when Jesus himself took out the firstborns but passed over those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. He was there when the Red Sea was split apart. He was there when, again, God led them into a trap. Down in a valley, Egypt's army behind them, a sea in front of them. They didn't have the book. They didn't have it. They lived it. It's not like they got down there and then went, "Oh, great strategy here, Moses. So you're just going to like open up the sea and we're going to walk across." They had no clue what was going to happen. Moses didn't know what was going to happen. But in obedience, he followed God and they watched as the sea was parted and walled up and they walked across on dry land. As these giants have already tried to attack and kill them. And how, if you remember, did they succeed? Great military planning. He holds his staff in the air. And as long as his staff is in the air, the people were conquering. Staff comes down, they start getting their bottoms kicked. Staff goes up, and they start winning. They looked to the mountain and they saw where their salvation was coming from by faith and victory as such. And they've already defeated these Amalekites before by faith in who God is and who he has come to be, that he said he would go before them. He has promised to them over and over, "I will fight your battles. Follow me. I'm leading you to a good place." It does not mean that there are not going to be giants in the way or difficulties along the way. He just said, "I will be with you and I have gone before you." So they've fallen on their face, not because their feelings are hurt, but because as they hear these words being cried out, the tabernacle amongst them, they're going, "He hears this. Do you know what you're saying? Would you dare to make so light of a God who loves you and saves you? Do you not fear the one?" Proverbs makes it clear that the fear of man is a snare, but it also tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, to understand that the Creator God of this universe with his strong and mighty hand brought them out into this place and said, "This is exactly where I led you to." But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land that we passed out to spy is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." See, again, what did God declare to his people? "I will go and fight your battles." And we've already heard by Ephesians, knowing that truly our enemy is not flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities of this dark world. And what Joshua and Caleb got is go, these giants, their physical stature is more than us. But that's not where their protection is. Their protection is in the powers that rule them. And our God has gone in and has scattered them. He stands in the midst of that land to say, "This is my house." Their protection's gone. They'll be like bread to us, like that daily bread that's provided. Guys, not by our strength, but by his strength, it's a promise that we can take hold of. Joshua and Caleb, these two amazing, awesome guys who say, yes. Again, this faith in God does not mean that you forget all rationality and you don't look at problems and just go, "Oh, pain, that's nothing. Oh, that's a really bad situation, but you know, that's not really that bad." No, they go, "Guys, it's a fortified city place. There are giants, and that is nothing compared to our God." It doesn't say look past the difficulties. It's to know that the one who went before you and who is with you is far greater than any difficulty that you could face. And so the people turn around and go, "Oh, you're right, let's go into the land." Oh, if only. Verse 10, "And all the congregation said together, 'Stone them with stones.'" I don't know how you'd stone them without stones, so that's a little redundant, but in your anger, you can say some silly things. Stone them. Now, I'm sure you guys have heard the phrase, you know, don't kill the messenger. Usually we say that when we got to bring bad news to somebody. You know, it's usually like you show up and you say, "Hey, I'm sorry to tell you, but all your money's gone. You're bankrupt." You bring bad news. You get the bad medical news from the doctor. He comes in and gives you the bad diagnosis. I'm sorry to tell you this. And we'll say, "Don't kill the messenger." I have never seen this scenario where someone comes in and to say, "You can do this. God is with you. Salvation is yours. Take hold of his promises." And they say, "Kill him." Kill for saying that God is your strong God who has given you victory in the land to possess, that God wants to bless you and he's going to protect you and he this is his promise that you can take hold of. But as silly as that may sound, it may be very similar to like someone who stands before and says, "Hey, I've got some bad news. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you're trusting in your own good works to have eternal life of blessing, the truth is that you're destined for eternal separation and damnation. But you have a God who loves you and died for you and made the way for you. And if you put your faith in him only, salvation is yours. And there are many in this world who will hear that amazing message of hope and say, kill him. And we know that because they killed the one who it's about. For anyone in this room who faces a situation like this and faces a situation like Joshua and Caleb, when everyone around them is saying that is wrong, that's backwards, that's ignorant, and they stand before and say, no, God has made the way. And you can trust in him. That Jesus gave you this amazing word of hope. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Guys, having faith in God doesn't mean that he tells you, faith in Christ, that everything is going to be rosy and sunshine, that he tells you in this world you're going to have tribulation. In this world you're going to have problems. In this world you're going to have people who hate you. And he says, but hey, guess what? It's because they hate me. And be of good cheer because I've overcome this world. Know, like Joshua and Caleb, that you're going to have fortified structures to go against. that spiritual forces in the form of giants will rise before you. And God says, I already beat that. All you have to do is take possession of the promise that I've given you. And Deuteronomy, again, chapter 1, gives us a little bit more insight. Verse 25 through 34, it says, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Joshua and Caleb giving us these words. And Moses reminds us, though, in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Again, how devastatingly sad. As God says, I have a plan for your life. I am going before you. I am with you. And when we face obstacles, even though he tells us, by the way, you're going to face obstacles, people aren't going to like this. They're going to call, they're not just going to call you names. They're going to want to remove you from this planet. And we face those situations that he told us were going to happen. And we go, why would you do this to me? This is so horrible. God, do you not care about me? He's like, no, I do. I care so much that I've already brought you victory and I'm right here with you through the trouble. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I am right here. I've already made the path of victory. And I know it's going to be so rough and so hard that I promise that you'll never have to go it alone. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged their hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. Moreover, we have seen the son of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go. In the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words. And if you look there, and this is where we're going to end this morning, in Numbers 13, verse 10. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. As Moses and Aaron fall on their face, they're saying, guys, don't do this. Don't believe the lie. The promise is right there. Don't do this. And the people go, obviously God hates us. We should get rid of Moses and Aaron, and this is horrible. In fact, let's just go back to Egypt. And as they're complaining and murmuring, the presence of God hits the tabernacle. We're going to stop right there in that moment. But to ask this question, how did we get here? How do we get to this moment with Israel, God's children, where they're ready to kill the messengers of hope and victory? How did we get to this place? Well, before we want to point fingers at these silly Israelites, we find ourselves retracing their steps. They began by complaining. Complaining about the difficulties of the travel. Became ungrateful of the daily provision that he was raining down bread from heaven. I mean, it's so funny because you have games and stories today that talk of this stuff called manna, and they want to make it magical endowment and power that you can do spells and stuff with. And God goes, jokers, it was food for nourishment that I gave you, and it was something so special that the rest of the world is going to go, what was that quality? We think of sometimes these days, if only I had some manna, maybe I could do something special. And God goes, it was food. It wasn't the provision, it was the provider who says, I'll provide for you. And this is what happens when we start complaining and we get our eyes off the provider and we become ungrateful, not knowing that every breath we have is a gift from God. And they began to move away from the presence of God. And they moved to the fleshes of the appetites. Ah, that bread stuff is boring. I want the meat. And they move away. As God's presence was pouring out in the camp, and they moved away following after their fleshly appetites. What led to this moment of faithlessness and fear and complete disobedience? How did they get here? How were they ready? Trace it all the way back. It came from taking eyes off of the provider on the circumstance. And guys, no more than now. Our world is going nuts. Look, Pastor Jeff gave a great message a couple months ago. Look, I don't know if we're going to get raptured in a couple years, or this planet's just not going to be around much longer. But guys, here's the reality of the situation we find ourselves in now. Before we get ready to get mad and angry and shake our fists at the rest of the world, is to understand the reality that this world is coming to an end rapidly. And there are people around us that don't know God, who is salvation. And we can take our eyes off of the daily blessings we have with our family, our friends, the fact that we have our needs taken care of, that we have the one who has already made the way of victory, and we become complaining and ungrateful, but we see where that always leads. These giants, these Nephilim, these offspring of spiritual rebellion who live in opposition to Yahweh and his children, know that when you follow the king, and the closer you get to his domain, expect the enemy to show up. But know, as Joshua and Caleb did, know that God is with you, that he has gone before you. Guys, the war is won. Now every day is a battle for you to take hold of the promised victory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time in your word. And Father, I just pray right now that if there's anyone who is in the midst of a battle where they see the giants before them, God, that they would not allow their eyes to be distracted by the deception of the enemy, but to know that you are already victorious, that by your cross and the empty tomb, you have proven yourself to be the God who is salvation. That we would not allow our circumstances, God, to convince us that somehow that you are anything other than the loving, providing, powerful God that you are. And Lord, as we look at this world around us that is falling into chaos, to understand that that is the same battle that has been echoing throughout time since the garden, and you promised victory in the garden. You proved it by the cross. Would we now stand in this place, this promised land of yours, and take hold of the victories that you have promised in every battle that we face from this day on? In your son's name, amen.
The Cover to Cover series is part of No Mere Mortal. The No Mere Mortal ethos derives from the biblically grounded and inspired work of C.S. Lewis in A Weight of Glory. You can find more No Mere Mortal content, including the Cover to Cover series, on our website at nomeremortal.org. Follow us on Twitter, Truth, Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, and most major podcasting services. Subscribe, follow, like, comment, leave a review, and share. The music you've heard has been provided by Sicko, that's C-I-K-K-0, and you can find him at YouTube at SickosBeatSuck797. My name is Bryce, and you are No Mere Mortal.